Now, all who can, let us stand as we prepare to read God's word. We'll be blessed this morning to hear from Brother Amos McLeese. As we continue our study in 1 Thessalonians, I'll be reading on verses 1 through 10, where Amos will be preaching from verses 4 and 5. I'm reading from the New American Standard Bible. There is a light translation under the seat in front of you if you would like to read along. And it is on page 159 of the New Testament. So 1 Thessalonians, it reads, Paul and Silvanus and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians in God, the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace. We give thanks to God always for all of you, making mention of you in our prayers, constantly bearing in mind your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the presence of God, of our God and Father. Knowing, brethren, beloved by God, his choice of you. For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. Just as you know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake. You also became imitators of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction or much tribulation with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. For the word of the Lord has sounded forth from you, not only in Macedonia and in Achaia, but also in every place. Your faith toward God has gone forth, so that we have no need to say anything. For they themselves report about us what kind of reception we had with you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, that is Jesus, who rescues us from the wrath to come. May God add a blessing to the reading of his word.
You may be seated, family. Please join me in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the privilege that we have had so far to worship you, to sing songs where we sung truths about you, to hear scripture read, to offer up prayers. Father, this morning as we continue our worship by turning our attention to your word, I pray that as we examine this church, this chosen church in Thessalonica, I pray that we would be in awe that you have chosen a people for yourself, that we are brothers, that we are loved by you, chosen by you, and that this is something that we can know. We can be confident in these things. I pray that you would open our eyes that we may behold wonderful and beautiful things out your word this morning. We pray all these things in the mighty name of Jesus. Amen. Once again, good morning, family. It's wonderful to see you all this morning. As we continue on our study in the book of 1 Thessalonians, I'm hoping, I'm trusting that many of you, you're taking this opportunity to read through this book at home. It's a short book. It's about 5 chapters long, and realistically, you could commit to reading the whole book through once per day, but even if it's just a chapter a day, I pray that you would make it perhaps part of your devotional time. Maybe when you sit down with your family during family worship, take some time to maybe read through a chapter. You will benefit from hearing what Paul has to say to the Thessalonian church. Not only to the church of Thessalonica, but to God's church throughout the ages. We are encouraged as Paul reminds us in verse 3 that we are in God the Father and in the Lord Jesus Christ. Because of God's grace, His unmerited favor, this undeserved kindness, these believers can now say that they have peace with God. Mark reminded us in his sermon last week that these eternal realities, they are put on display for the entire world to see in the lives of God's people. In First Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 3, we read about a faith that is alive, bearing the good work fruit of works that we have been called to. A labor unto exhaustion that is fueled by such love. And a hope, a steadfast, unmoving hope, a confident hope in what the future holds for those who have put their trust in Jesus Christ. These same verses that encourages us, at the same time, they must challenge us. They must challenge us as we seek to grow in greater measures of these Christian virtues. These, as Mark put it last week, these marks that distinguishes God's church from the rest of the world. This morning, as we look at verse 4 and 5, Paul would continue to encourage the church with even more truth. That's a wonderful thing for us to remember this morning. In times of darkness, in times of struggle, we look to God's word to be encouraged by the truth that we find there about who God is and who we are, about the finished work of Jesus Christ. And Paul will encourage them with these truths. Number one, we'll see that Paul calls them his brothers. Number two, we'll see that they are beloved by God. And number three, we'll see that they are chosen by God. Look with me at verse 4. Knowing, brethren, don't let that go past you. Paul, he calls the church in Thessalonica, he calls them brothers. He says that they're his family. It is astonishing that any Jew at any time would call a Gentile his family. That he would even fix his mouth to call them his brothers. The Gentiles, after all, they were unclean. They were pagans. They were outside of the camp. They weren't God's chosen people. A Jewish person would never call a Gentile his brother. But we also have to remember who this is we're talking about. Who wrote this book? This is Paul that we're talking about. If we remember, if we look back and if we look at Philippians chapter 3, verse 5, Paul, he will list his human qualifications, things that, humanly speaking, we would be impressed with, things that he can boast about, humanly speaking. He was circumcised the eighth day of the nation of Israel. Paul was born a Jew. He was circumcised according to the Jewish customs. He was of the nation of Israel. He had open access to all the benefits that his ethnicity and culture had to offer. He had the right to perform all the rituals that would mark him externally as one of God's chosen people. He was of the tribe of Benjamin. And in his words, he was a Hebrew of Hebrews. Being from the tribe of Benjamin, it would have been considered at this time a feather in the cap for a Jewish person. Not only was the tribe of Benjamin the land that the beloved capital Jerusalem was built on, it was also one of the two tribes that came from Rachel, if you remember, Isaac's beloved wife. This would have been a mark of honor amongst the Jewish people. Continuing, as to the law, he was a Pharisee. He was a defender of their traditions. He was a great teacher of the law according to the human wisdom of the day. He was a defender. He was zealous for the Torah, zealous to fight against any incursions against Moses or the temple. As a Pharisee, he would have been seen as a righteous man in right standing with God. The church in Thessalonica, it's made up of both Jews and Gentiles. It wouldn't be strange at all for us to hear Paul call the Jewish believers his brothers. But how could he say this about the Gentiles? How is it possible that a group of people with nothing in common, humanly speaking, a group of people with different ethnic and cultural backgrounds, a group of people whose ethnic heritages may contain some horrendous and painful interactions with one another, a group of people who the culture and society will look like and say, look at them and say, why are they together? What's going on with that group of people? Something isn't adding up. What made these group of people come together in this way? What power is it that could bring these people together and hold them together as one family such that Paul could call them all his brothers, his family? After his conversion, Paul counted all things that were gain as loss for the sake of Christ. He counted all things to be lost in the view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus his Lord. This doesn't mean that he forgot that he was a Jewish person, but in comparison, his identity in Christ and his identification with the people of God was of surpassing value greater than any other identity that he had on this earth. The same thing that happened to Paul happened to the church in Thessalonica. And if you're a believer this morning, the same thing has happened to you. Paul can call those believers his brothers and sisters. And though we are separated for a moment by time, Paul and the Thessalonians, they are our brothers and sisters. We in this room this morning, we can call each other family because of what we already read in verse 3. All of us, if you're a believer this morning, you are in God the Father. You are in the Lord Jesus Christ. We are united in unbreakable bonds of unity wrought by the shed blood of our big brother. And nothing can break those bonds. Paul calls them brothers. He says that they are family. And then he says that they are beloved by God. The truth that we are beloved by God, it should warm your soul this morning. It should rest on you this morning and give you much reason to rejoice that there is a people called out of darkness and into light, loved, beloved by God. There's much that we can say about this phrase, beloved by God. And there's two things I want to draw our attention to this morning. This phrase is in the perfect tense and passive voice. This is something I usually don't draw attention to, but I think it can help us understand this phrase this morning. It's in the perfect tense, passive voice. Perfect tense meaning that God, he set his affections on you in the past before you were even converted. If we understand Paul's theology right, then he set his affections on you in eternity past. We can't avoid that when we read through Paul's writings. We can't avoid that when we read through all of Scripture. This is just what Scripture teaches clearly. He has loved you with an everlasting love. Not only was his love set on you in eternity past, it goes on into whatever future there could possibly be. Whatever the future holds for you, if you are in God the Father, if you are in Christ, his love is there for you. And so whatever future there is, undiluted, unabated, unchecked, it's a done deal. His love for you is perfect. It never wavers. It's perfect. It doesn't grow. It doesn't have to grow. It's perfect. It doesn't shrink back based on the things that you do. His love for his people is perfect. This phrase, beloved by God, it's also in the passive voice, meaning that, and we can praise God for this, the focus isn't on the Thessalonians and their love for God. But the focus is on God's love for them. Listen, this should be a source of joy, a source of peace, a source of comfort, a source of confidence, I feel that oftentimes, many of you can relate to this, I feel that oftentimes we fall victim to having an eyeful of our own wavering affections. Now, there's something to be said about opening the scripture, seeking to know God so that we can grow in love for Him. We are people that should be fanning the flames of our affection so that we are people who burn hotly with passion for our Creator. We are to spurn each other on to greater degrees of love for God. However, at the best of times, when I am loving God with all of my human might in this life, at the best of times, our love for Him falls pitifully short of loving Him the way He deserves to be loved. If we compare our love for Him at any time to how much He really is worth, then it pales in comparison. If your joy in the Lord this morning, if your comfort, if your peace, if it's based on your own estimations of your love for God, then it will wane. It will ebb and flow based on your own emotions, based on what is happening to you, based on what you feel at the moment. On the other hand, if you seek to meditate on, if you attempt to look at His Word and grasp some sort of understanding of God's love for you, then you can shout the same challenge to all creation, past, present, and future, that Paul does in Romans chapter 8, beginning in verse 35. I've heard this particular section of scripture. I've heard Romans chapter 8 called the greatest chapter in the greatest verse in the greatest book for our greatest joy. And the focus is on God's love for us. Look at Romans chapter 8, beginning at verse 35. I always, when I come to this section, I imagine Paul stepping up to a podium with a microphone and all of creation is before him, all things seen and unseen. There's a lot of noise going on, but then Paul begins asking questions where all of creation is silenced. Creation there doesn't answer these questions that Paul presents. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Just as it is written, for your sake we are being put to death all the day long. We were considered as sheep to be slaughtered, but in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through Him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Paul says this with confidence. Do you think for a moment that Paul believes that he has attained the greatest love possible for his Creator? Absolutely not. His confidence is in God's love for him. Our confidence this morning should be in God's love for us as a people, not in our wavering love for Him, even though we do seek to grow in our love and our passion for Him. It reminds me of the words to one of my favorite hymns, and a lot of times for me, hymns are like reading a particular scripture because every hymn is my favorite, depending on which is the last one I was singing. Come thou fount of every blessing. In the second verse, teach me some melodious sonnet, some by flaming tongues above. Praise the mount, I'm fixed upon it. You ask the writer, what mount are you fixed upon? Where have you set your feet on? Where, what position do you find yourself in where you're not moving? Praise the mount, I'm fixed upon it, the mount of thy redeeming love. Later on in the same song, he tells us the truth about what we often feel in our hearts. Prone to wander. Lord, I feel it. Do you feel it sometimes? Prone to wander. Lord, I feel it. I'm prone to leave the God I love. Here's my heart. Oh, take and seal it. Seal it for thy courts above. Green run. The hope-giving, joy awakening, world transforming fact is that you are beloved by God. You are beloved by God. I know a lot of things happen to us in our life, and like I said, we can have an eye full of our own stumbling walk. And a lot of times it seems like we take two steps forward and one step back. But open your Bible, get in your word, and see what God has done for you in Christ Jesus. Look what has been completed for you on the cross. Look what he says about you as his people, and have confidence in that. Not in your own abilities. Not in the things that you do. Have confidence in what has already been done for you on the cross. These same truths, they are hope-giving for us, but it was also a hope-giving, joy-awakening, and world-transforming fact for this Thessalonian church. Going all the way back to verse 1, Paul has given thanks for this church. He's both encouraged them and commended them with what we can call these streams of truth, these pillars of truth. As these truths continue to flow from his pen, we now come to what I can call a foundation for these pillars. This is sort of the wellspring for these streams, the fountain that makes everything that he has said so far possible. For a moment, look back with me at verse 1. And as we read, starting at verse 1, I want you to ask yourself this question. How? How are these things true about the church? How are these called out ones in God the Father and in the Lord Jesus Christ? How is it true about you? How could this amazing grace and peace be extended to them? How could they possess a faith bearing the fruit of good works? How could they have a labor unto exhaustion fueled by love? How could they have such unmovable, unconquerable, steadfast hope? How can they be united as one in the family of God, loved by God? It's because of what we read next in verse 4. They were chosen by God. Paul writes, knowing, brethren, beloved by God, his choice of you. All of these things, they were true about the Thessalonians, and they're true about all of God's people because God chose them. I know we just finished the sermon series on the doctrines of grace, and Mark did an excellent sermon on unconditional election. But here we are again, and you may be thinking, here we go again, these reformed folks talking about election. But blame God, he's the one who put it so clearly in all of his word. We don't write the mail, we just deliver it. I encourage you to go back and listen to Mark's sermon on the sovereignty of God and election, the sovereignty of God and salvation. When we read through Paul's letters, his electing choice, it can't be denied. Before the creation of the world, in eternity past, God chose for himself a people that would worship him in spirit and in truth. And we see this repeated throughout all of Scripture. In Deuteronomy chapter 7, the people of Israel are told that the Lord set his love upon them and chose them. The natural question would be, well, why? Why did God choose the people of Israel? Were they more righteous than others? Were they just the best of a bad bunch? Were they better than everybody else? Were they stronger? Were they more impressive? The people of Israel, they're told later on in Deuteronomy chapter 7, but in verse 8, it is because the Lord loves you. Think about it carefully. He loves you. He loved them because he loved them. He chose to do that according to his own will in eternity past. In John chapter 1, we're taught that those who have been given the right to become children of God and believe in his name, they're born not of blood, nor the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of who? But of God. Some of y'all been reading y'all Bible. But of God. not of the will of man, but of God. Sometime after writing this letter to the Thessalonians, Paul would write to the church in Ephesus. And just in case you don't believe me, Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 through 6. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. Listen to this. In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace. Now, in that last section of Ephesians chapter 1, that scripture I just read, we have everything repeated that Paul says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 4. Knowing, brethren, beloved by God, his choice of you. In love, he predestined us, his love for us. He predestined us, his choice for us, adoption as sons. We are in one family through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will. Once again, his electing choice. And what is Paul's response to the truth of God's election? What does he then do when talking about the fact that God elected a people for himself? To the praise of his glorious grace. He sees God's election as a reason to worship, to give God praise for what he has done. I'm not going to preach another sermon on election this morning. I would encourage you, like I said, to go back and listen to the sermon that Mark preached. But I will say this last thing about election. The objections to the doctrine of election often have more to do with how we feel about it and less to do about whether or not it's taught in Scripture. The first thought that will come to our minds is, well, that's just not fair. Beloved, listen, you don't want fairness, you want mercy. We're guilty. Fairness would be for all of us to be separated from God for eternity, bearing the wrath that our sin deserves. That's fair. After service, you can come up to me and we can talk and you can ask, why does God choose to save some? But the question that has been repeated before from this pulpit, and it bears repeating, the greatest question of all when it comes to God's election is, why does God choose to save any? Rightly understood, God's sovereignty in election should cause our hearts to erupt with joy. Your lips should be filled with thanksgiving about this glorious truth. The thought that God would choose any people for himself before the foundation of the world, it is staggering when the holiness of God is rightly understood. He predestines this people to be conformed to the image of his son. He calls them to faith in himself. He justifies them through that faith alone. And finally, at the consummation of all things, he glorifies them. And nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ forever, as he glorifies us at the consummation of all things. What love is this for us to reflect on this morning? What love is this that has been poured out on us, that God would choose to love and save his enemies, those who were in rebellion against him? The response to this truth should be, to God be the glory for his sovereign election. For if he had not chose to save any, then none would be saved. If you're following along so far in verse 4, if you're paying attention to everything that we've seen so far, then you'll notice that I skipped something that's rather important. More than important, I'd say I skipped a rather remarkable claim that Paul makes. We've seen that he says that the Thessalonians, they're his brothers. They're beloved by God. They're chosen by God. But look what he claims with that first word. He says that he knows these things. Knowing, brethren, beloved by God, his choice of you. Paul knows these things. Now, how could he know these things? These are remarkable truths. These are grand truths. The foundation for these truths are in eternity past. How could Paul say with confidence that he knows these things about this particular church? If he was to say that this was because of some apostolic revelation, if he would have said that the Holy Spirit revealed this to him in some special way, we would believe him, right? This is Paul. He's an apostle. We would believe him. The apostolic office was special for a specific time. They did things that no other believer would ever do again. And newsflash, there aren't any apostles walking around today. I know there's a lot of them on Facebook, but none of those guys are apostles. There aren't any apostles walking around today. It's great that Paul knows these things about those believers. It's great that he can be assured about those things. But how can we be assured of? How can we know these things about ourselves? How can we know these things about one another? Is it possible for Keith to look at me and say, Amos, I know that you are my brother, you are beloved by God, and you are chosen by God? Is it possible for us to, as we walk in community, to know these things about one another? Thankfully, Paul doesn't ground his knowledge in his apostleship. He's not saying he knows these things about this church because of some supernatural revelation. An angel from heaven didn't come down to him and reveal these things to him. When this word that he's using for knowing here, it's a word that refers to a knowledge based on what is seen, perceived, or observed. A knowledge based on what is seen, perceived, or observed. Paul, he examined the Thessalonians when he was there. He received the report from Timothy when Timothy came back and gave him the report of what was going on in Thessalonica. He did what we have the ability to do. He observed their fruit. And this isn't a new teaching. Jesus said the same thing during the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 7, verse 16. You will know them by their fruit. Two things that we need to draw attention to. First of all, don't hear this and think this morning that you're Green Run's fruit inspector. We don't, that's not an office in the church, the official fruit inspector. First, you need to look at the three things that Paul says about these believers in chapter 3 and ask, do you see these things in your own life? The work of faith, the labor of love, the steadfastness of hope. Ask those who you are in community with, do they see these things in your life? Ask if they see these marks. Then as you remove the log out of your own eye, you can see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. We are called to live in community with one another, to hold each other accountable, to spurn each other on, to live a life of godliness and holiness. But I would say that every believer should be examining their own fruit 10 times more than they're examining other people's fruit. It's easy for us to see the sin in other people's lives, right? We can point that out quickly. It's not so easy to see the issues in our own lives at times. I want to speak to another group of people with wavering faith this morning. You're perhaps in this room and you're thinking that you don't see any fruit in your life. You don't see any proof that you belong to God's family. And it's causing you to have sleepless nights. It's causing you to be filled with anxiety at times. I would say that, first of all, as we are called to live in community, and oftentimes, I know this is true about myself, oftentimes the fruit that is evident to other people, we often can't see. That's why you need to be in covenant relationship with a local body, with a local church, with believers who, as you speak with them and as you tell them these things, They can encourage you not with Christian platitudes. They can encourage you with fruit. Look at this fruit that we see in your life. You are my brother, beloved by God. You are chosen by God. Look at the fruit that is evident in your life. And sometimes it can be hard for us to see our own fruit at times. I would encourage you to make sure you're connecting with your local family here locally in this body. If you're not part of a small group already, join one. I know that can be difficult to sit around a group of people and discuss things you're struggling with. People have to get in your mess. They have to see your scars, but iron sharpens iron, and we build each other up that way. It helps us grow, and it helps us to grow in our faith. My prayer is that every member of Green Run has their greatest relationships with another member in this particular local body. That your greatest relationships are with members that you sit next to on Sunday morning. Now, it could also be true that you're here this morning and you don't see the fruit. You don't see the proof that you belong to God's family. You could not see it because you're not part of God's family. It could be possible that you're not in God the Father and you're not in Christ Jesus. My message to you is the same message that Paul delivered to those Thessalonians all those years ago. We're going to get into this more next week, but Paul said that he knew that the Thessalonians were beloved by God, chosen by God, because of what happened when the gospel was proclaimed to them. What happened when the gospel was proclaimed? The good news. The most important message that you'll ever hear is that God made you in all things. You owe you him your worship. He is worthy to receive praise and worship from all created things. But you have rebelled against your Creator. You have turned against him. You have set aside your affections for him. You have put your affections of your heart on lesser things. You have put yourself on the throne of your own heart. My message to you is the one that the Thessalonians heard. In the fullness of time, God sent his son, Jesus Christ. He died for our sins according to the scriptures. He was buried. He was raised on the third day according to the scriptures. He lived a life, perfectly exhibiting faith, perfect hope, perfect love. And today, if you were to put your trust in him, you will find him to be a perfect Savior. At the end of the service, I will be up here. You'll be able to see some of the other deacons, some of the elders. Ask what it means to be a follower of Jesus Christ, to be part of his family. You will find him to be the perfect Savior. Then you too can read these words that Paul wrote to the Thessalonians. You too can say, I'm in the family of God. I have brothers and sisters. I am beloved by God. I am chosen. I have been chosen by God. And I can assure you, you'll notice the fruit that you begin to bear as you walk a life committed to the person and work of Jesus Christ in light of what he has done. Paul told the Thessalonians, knowing, brethren, beloved by God, his choice of you. And then moving on in verse 5. We're not going to get through this entire verse this morning. For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. Believer, can you say with Paul this morning that it is your gospel? Look what he said. For our gospel, has the gospel been, is it so precious to you that can you say that this is my gospel? When other believers look at you, can they say that your life is dedicated to the promotion and the proclamation of the gospel? When other people look at you outside in the world, when they look at you, do they see evidences that you have been called into the family of Jesus Christ. Is the gospel still glorious to you? The gospel isn't just a message that we believe sometime in the past. It's the message by which we have been saved, we are being saved, and the message by which we will ultimately be saved, that the consummation of all things. Is the gospel precious to you? Can you say our gospel? It did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit. Oftentimes I've heard this particular text taught, and they will pit the word, the gospel coming in word and the gospel coming in power against each other. That's not what Paul is doing here. The gospel absolutely is a message that must be proclaimed with words. There's a famous quote often attributed to St. Francis of Assisi. Some of you may know it. Preach the gospel, and if necessary, use words. If you ever say that quote, don't ever say it again. That's a foolish quote. Of course, it must be proclaimed with words. It's a message that must be heard. The gospel must always be proclaimed with words. But Paul said something happened when we proclaimed this gospel. It came to you in word, but also in power. One of my favorite songs that we used to sing growing up, it's a song talking about the gospel. It says, something happened, and now he touched me. He touched me, and all the joy that touches my soul, something happened, and now I know he touched me and made me whole. Something happened when the gospel is proclaimed in power. And Paul witnessed that about the church in Thessalonica. And this is something that it happened to the church in Thessalonica, and it happened to you by the power of the Holy Spirit. That your heart of stone was removed, you were given a heart of flesh. That you who once hated God and were rebels against him, your eyes were opened. You saw the beauty of our resurrected Savior. You saw your need for your Savior. And not only did God repair the relationship between us and him, he repaired the relationship that we have with one another. Look at what's going on right now. Look at who you're sitting next to and be in awe. That culture and society would say that there are people in this room who shouldn't be sitting with one another. There are people in this room who shouldn't be getting along. There are people in this room with different backgrounds and different ages who come in here with different experiences. And yet we can all say, I know him whom I have believed in. We can all together say we are brothers and sisters, and the familial bonds that we share with one another wrought by our big brother is greater than any other bond outside of Christ. When we call each other brother and sister, I know it's common for us to say that as we go through our lives as believers. We call each other brother so-and-so and sister so-and-so. Don't let those terms of familial love pass through your lips without taking a moment to recognize the grandeur of those familial statements because of what Christ has done. I think I was supposed to get through verses 4 and 5 this morning, but I think Mark messed with the clock or something. I blame him. So next week we will continue through verses 5, and God willing, Keith, I'll get through verses 6 through 10 also. Please join me in prayer. Heavenly Father, this morning we have seen the truth in your word, that we are brothers and sisters, we are loved by you, we are chosen by you, And we know we don't deserve these things. We haven't earned them, Father God, but let us have an eyeful of your love for us. Let us rejoice in the relationship that we have with you. And let us leave here seeking to rejoice in the relationship that we can have with one another. It is good and pleasant for brothers to dwell together in unity. I pray for deeper bonds of unity at Green Run as we rejoice in the truth that we were chosen by you in eternity past before we did anything. You love us because you love us. Thank you for all that you have done and all that you will continue to do. We pray all these things in the mighty name of Jesus. Amen.